Kids, you can slip out for junior church. Is that how some people look at church? That it's, they drive up here and it's like, am I really going to go in there this week? What's it going to be like? Didn't seem to do anything for me last week. Why should I come back? I'm not sure if I connect with those people. Unfortunately, we live in a time when people come to church, it is with more that consumer mentality. But that's not what the Bible calls us to do or be. The Bible calls us to community. Community is common unity. What unites us? What is it that brings us together? What is it that keeps us together? What is it that binds us together? That's the song that Krista was playing. If you didn't recognize it, blessed be the tie that binds us. In our discipleship, we've been talking about this from the time most people are in the second level all the way through the fourth level. We start talking about community, and it's an inescapable concept that we belong to each other. There are some times when we might want to get rid of each other, but we still belong to each other. Was that only what the early church knew? We read the passage that we actually looked at 2 weeks ago, the Acts 2, 42 through 47, where they were talking about the community that they had and that they were selling and giving up things for each other. They were meeting every day. It wasn't just on Sundays. They met every day in the temple courts. They listened. They learned. They shared with each other. They were in each other's homes. They were learning. And sometimes we look at that and we were like, is that only what happened then? Is that the ideal? And we're never going to get there. Kind of like one of those, you know, scratch and try to get there, but never quite get there. Or is that something that was just for them? If you take out the insert, the white insert, these are not your sermon notes. These are hopefully our study notes. I do thank Darcia because it took a lot of work to get these all in the format that it needed to be. Almost every book of the New Testament either gives them challenges of what is to help them be a community or talks about the threats that were coming their way as far as community was going to be concerned. And I just want you to take a survey of this. We know the book of Acts, but Romans, number of chapters that talk about what brings unity, what brings community, and some of the challenges in Romans 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians, wow, you know, all kinds of challenges to community in that book. 2 Corinthians, doesn't surprise us that there's more. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, James. James has four entries here. James is a whole book of how they were called to something that they hadn't achieved, and he was encouraging them to go forward. 1 John, the whole book. You know, you can read the book of 1 John. It's all about community and love and the truth of God. 3 John, you could put Peter on here, as you'll hear later on as we go on. And I hope you'll take that home. Take a look at it. God wants us to be in community. Jesus Christ died setting the example of how much he loved us. In fact, when God calls us to love one another, he doesn't base it on whether we're likable or not. He doesn't base it on our personality. When you hear God talking about the call of us to be in community, to love one another, He bases it on himself. Some of this is material we've been over, so this first part, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into it. But you remember in the book of John, where Jesus says to them, "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." Jesus didn't say, "I want you to love one another until it's reasonable. I want you to love one another because you're likable people and you've been together with me 2.5 years and it would be such a shame to give that up." He said to them, "I want you to love each other as I have loved you." He, in his love for his disciples, was the measure by which now they would show love to each other. Jesus didn't hold back. In fact, remember at the table, they all walk in, sit down, ignore the fact that the basin is there in the towel. Jesus walks in, sees the basin and towel, and picks it up and washes their feet. And he says, "If I, your master, have served you, so you are to serve one another." And then he would go on to say, "So are you to love one another." What's he implying? That love and service go together. There is no bending so low as Jesus has not already done it for us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. This is a verse, these two verses are something that I still scratch my head about. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. "About brotherly love, we don't need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Paul says, "Listen, you Thessalonians, when I look at how you love one another, I've come to this conclusion. I don't need to talk to you more about it because God himself has taught you how to love each other." You know, that is to be the testimony of the believer, that we would live in such a relationship with one another because of the fact that Jesus Christ lives within us, his Holy Spirit lives within us, his word instructs us, that nobody would have to get up here and say, "Well, you know, that's not really the way you love each other. This is the way that you love each other." He says, "When I think about you Thessalonians, I think about a living example of how God calls us to love one another, and I don't even need to write you." That is a wonderful testimony of the reality of what the Spirit of Christ in us and the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 8, in the middle of a book where they struggled in so many ways to have community. They struggled in so many ways to love each other. Again, God does not base our love for one another on reasonableness or what is a measure that we would have. He bases it on who he is and his character. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom all things came and through whom we live." The Corinthians at this point were having a struggle. They were having a struggle of what are my rights and what can I as a believer do where other people might not feel like they can do the same thing. And they were struggling about, especially here, whether to eat food sacrificed to idols or not. The Corinthians were saying, "It is my right to eat meat. It is my obligation. I can eat this meat, and if you have a problem, you just don't have to be around me while I eat it." Now, the problem was that sometimes they would be sitting at the same table. Perhaps it was even at their love feast, and it would be like, it tastes so good. Would you like some of this meat? Oh, no, I can't do that. You know, I came out of that background, and I just feel like I would be betraying God if I ate any of that meat. Well, this is my right. It is my right to exercise this Christian liberty to be able to eat this meat. And if it offends you, go sit somewhere else. The Apostle Paul said this: if by my eating I cause my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That sounds un-American. Can you imagine saying, if what I'm doing when it comes to Christian liberty is going to cause somebody to have a problem, I'll never eat a rare steak, I'll never eat a well-done steak, I won't eat a steak at all. Do we understand that kind of willingness to sacrifice on the behalf of another person? That doesn't sound American. I mean, we Americans hold firmly to the things that we should be able to do, and ain't nobody going to tell us not to, right? And yet Paul says, if it would cause my brother to stumble, I'll never have another steak. No meat will pass these lips. Wow. That's quite a sacrifice on Paul's part, but he didn't consider it a sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, the measure of humility is not, the measure of community and humility is not, again, any of us. Notice what it says in Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and there's lots of encouragement when we're united with Christ. If there's any comfort from His love, and there is, He is indeed the God of all comfort. If there is any tenderness and compassion, and there is, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, and there is, because the Spirit is the way that we fellowship with God all the time. You see, what Paul is not saying is, if these things exist, he's saying, because they exist. And because they exist to the level that they do, what is the comparison? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. You know, there's no question that God has compassion. There's no question that there's tenderness. There's no question that there's fellowship. So there should be no question that we don't have the same love, that we don't have the same mind, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only on your own interests, but on the interests of others. And just to make sure that we get the message, he then says, what kind of humility am I talking about? The same humility that Christ showed. Remember that he's always tying it back to his character, not to mine. Mine is going to fail. Christ will not. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, took the appearance of a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, died as a criminal in my place. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the highest place, gave him a name above all name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember that in that example, what he's pointing out is there is no point of humility that I can stoop to that Jesus did not stoop further, because he was God, and yet he became sin and became a criminal for my behalf. Turn to Ephesians 4. This is part of the passage that George just read. We're going to, in a minute, go back to the first part, but in verse 4 it says, there is one Spirit, one body, just as you were called, in one hope to which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's he saying? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. If God is in us, and there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that means you and I are what? We're what? We are connected. Voluntarily, involuntarily, whether we want it or not, we are connected. And God doesn't want sausages, you know what I mean? He doesn't want links. We're one continuous loop. If the same Spirit indwells us, the same God, the same Father who is over all and in all and through all, we're one continuous loop. That's what he's saying. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Then divisions should not exist. But they do. Go back to the beginning of that passage, because he uses the wording that actually stresses this. Verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. You know, Paul's one of those that he could say it straightforward, but he chooses not to. He doesn't just say be humble. He says what? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He could say just make an effort, right? But he says what? Make every effort. Paul likes adjectives. He likes adverbs. If you don't know what that means, sorry, go back to English grammar. He doesn't just say make an effort. He says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the what? Bond of peace. It would have been enough to just say the unity of the Spirit, but he goes on and he says that unity of Spirit comes from a bond of peace, a peace with God and a peace with one another. Turn to 1 Peter 1 and 2. These are ones that we've looked at before, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. 1 Peter 1, 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have love, Peter doesn't say just love. What's he say? Sincere love. What is sincere love? Sincere love, literally the Greek word for sincere meant that without wax. Because if in those days, if you went to buy a clay pot, or if you went to buy a piece of pottery, and there was a little chip in it, they would go into the marketplace and they would put wax in there because they were hoping that you would buy it and you wouldn't see the little place that they waxed over. However, if you bought a jar and it had a little bit of wax on it and then you put water in that jar and then you set it outside in the sun, what eventually would happen? Well, that sun, this is even the Spanish words comes from this, sin cera, without wax. Okay? What they were saying is there is nothing plastic about this love. You ever run into plastic love? You can always tell plastic love. It's that like love you but keep your distance type thing, right? He says since you have learned sincere love for your brothers, love one another what? Deeply. Peter says, hey, it's not enough to have unhypocritical love. It needs to go a little further than that. From the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Again, what does he tie it to? This is not a love that's going to naturally come from you and I, this without wax love, this deep love. It only comes from the fact that we've been born from above, from the God who implants that kind of love in us. Turn over probably a page, to 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Even the word pictures that Paul uses, that Jesus uses, we're a temple, we're a building, you know, we're cemented together, we're put into a wall, we're put into a structure. If we walked out of here and some bricks suddenly rebelled and said, I don't want to be next to those bricks, I've been here since 1957, I've had enough of those bricks, I'm out of here. What if we walked out of here and bricks started jumping off the wall? Would you walk back into this building? No, if bricks were jumping off this wall, what are you worried about next? Well, getting hit by a brick, yeah. If bricks start jumping off the wall here, what happens next? It compromises the structure. The roof could go next. Are you going to come in back into this building when the bricks are jumping off the wall? No. God doesn't put us into the building for us to then decide that we don't want to be a part of the building. The word pictures that Jesus uses, that Paul uses, are of being connected, community, common unity. Puts it in that Ephesians passage that we're a temple built up in which God, His Holy Spirit, dwells as a place of worship to God. That's the purpose for which we're built together. Why we hold things together is so that we can better worship. Because we're worshiping one God with one voice, it says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. One voice will go up to one God and give Him praises, coming from multiple peoples, multiple generations, multiple backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, and yet with one voice, they're praising one God. That's what brings glory to God. Colossians 3. I'm not done yet. Even if we look at the Colossians 3 passage, listen to this part, because again, it's not based in our character, it's based on who Christ is. Look at verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, our unity, our common unity is not based on who we are, how much we can put up with. It's based on what? Christ. Christ is all and in all. Notice verse 12, it goes on. We are God's chosen people. We're holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Okay, how do we know how to love each other? Because we are those who have been dearly loved by God. Sometimes people will grow up in a home where there's been no love, and so they wonder, how can I ever know real love, and how can I ever show real love? Well, in the family of God, we were not brought up in a loving family. We were brought up in darkness, and we were brought up in the kingdom of Satan, and we were brought up in the family of the blind. But we have been chosen. We have been redeemed. We know love because we are dearly loved by God. How am I going to know how to love you? Because I look at how God loved me. Even if I grew up in a wretched home. My parents grew up in wretched homes, and they gave us a loving home because God changed their hearts. Now I got to go over here. Sometimes we're wearing the wrong clothes. There's a part of this passage that I'm going to represent by the clothes that are in here. Look down at... Now, let's see, where is it? Ah. Look down at verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. I have one article that I'm going to represent what we're taking off. You recognize these? You ever see these in church? Oh, no, I've never seen those in church. Sometimes this is what we start wearing as Christians, keeping people at a distance, making sure we get ours, making sure they don't get what belongs to us. And we kind of live this life of going back and forth, beating it out. You know what it says? It says, put those aside. That's the old way. There's a bunch of stuff we're supposed to put on. Okay? I got to put this back on because I took it off first service, and downstairs there were people watching the screen like, what's going on? Here's what God says. We need to put on the new clothes, the clothes of the character of Christ, because that's who clothes us. We don't buy these clothes on our own. They're not for sale. We can't buy them because at heart, this is who we are. But it says that we need to put on compassion. Here's my cardigan of compassion. Somebody said I look like Mr. Rogers. That wasn't very compassionate. Compassion is encountering people when they're in a time of need, not looking at them and saying, well, you know, I got myself out of that situation, you can do it too. It's looking at them and saying, what would Jesus do in reaching out to them? We know Jesus' compassion because there was a time where he had been working very hard and was going to take a rest, and he walked out and he saw the crowds, and it said he had compassion on them, and he sat down and he taught them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Even though he was exhausted, he knew that at that moment he was going to set aside his own things that he could meet their need. That's what compassion is. Then we have, here's my scarf of kindness. Okay? Maybe you can read that. Kindness is not only not giving people what they might deserve from us, but kindness is giving them what they don't deserve from us. That's what God does with us. We deserve judgment. We deserve his wrath. But the kindness of God gives us what we don't deserve by grace. That, you know, kindness is grace in action, if you really want to know. This world, churches need tons of kindness. Kindness usually and very often runs short. Oh, okay. This is humility, okay? I like this humility because go ahead, you can laugh. This humility says to you, if you're approaching me, I'm somebody who's not looking to be somebody. I'm actually looking to be somebody to you. We just read in Philippians 2 that Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. I didn't have enough articles of clothing, so I don't have gentleness in here. But I do have one more. Patience. I'll put the kindness back in a minute. He says, be patient with one another. Then he gives two qualifiers. Bearing with one another. And if anyone has a grievance against anyone else, that you would forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. What is interesting about the way that it says that in that passage is he's further explaining what he means by patience. He's saying patience means that you bear with one another. There's two sides to this patience. The patience says, I'll bear with you, and if you've offended me, I'll forgive you. Do you know why? There's sometimes when people haven't exactly sinned against us, they just annoy us. You see, you're not forgiving somebody because they have particularly done a sin against you. You're forgiving them because you don't like being around them. And you're not even forgiving them. You're saying, I bear with you. You are a brother and sister in Christ. And even though our personalities clash, and even though we don't get along sometimes, I love you. And I've been called into one body with you. I've been put into one temple, one building. And I'm here, and you're here. Then there's the other side, the forgiving one another, and he qualifies it as the Lord has forgiven you. How much has the Lord forgiven me? He's forgiven me what? Everything. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much will love much. Why? Because he knows how much he's been forgiven. Same for us when it comes to forgiveness. Forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us. But it doesn't stop there. Let me put kindness back on before. It doesn't stop there. He says, and over all these, put on love. What do you think? Look okay? Over all these, put on love. You know why he says that? He says, because it binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, if I love you, if I really love you, I'll have more patience with you, won't I? Isn't it the people that you don't love, they just annoy you right away? When you love somebody, you cut them a lot of slack. We as believers are to love one another and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that what Peter said? If I love you, where'd it go? Didn't come off, did it? Oh, there we go. If I love you, kindness is not a duty, it's a privilege. If I love you, compassion is an automatic. I want to help you when you're going through a hard time. If I love you, I don't have to be better than you. I don't have to always tell these stories that top yours. I don't have to wonder what you're thinking about me. I just love you. Love informs all the rest of these. But this is where a lot of churches, a lot of people have things starting to break down. There's a book and a series. Actually, I have the DVD here. A book by Erwin Lutzer called When You've Been Wronged, Moving from Bitterness to Forgiveness. 8 in this DVD, I don't remember how many chapters are in the book, I'm about halfway through. Fabulous stuff. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the introduction. I've edited some of it just because of time. But I'd like to read the introduction to this book because it really addresses many of the things that we've been talking about just this morning. Many Christians are trapped. They've been hurt by friends or relatives or members of a Christian community, and now they sit behind walls of animosity and deep-seated anger. The devil, ever seeking an advantage in his war against God's people, has many of them immobilized, waiting for the elusive day when these wrongs will be made right and they will be vindicated. Until then, they are not interested in reconciliation and forgiveness. Many have taken themselves out of the race of life to mark time, waiting for a day of exoneration. Indeed, reconciliation with those who have hurt us or those whom we have hurt sometimes appears impossible. Some people, on some accounts, will refuse to admit that they have done wrong, and as a price of reconciliation, they expect the other person to admit to things of which the other person is actually innocent. Others desire reconciliation only as a further excuse to control those from whom they are estranged. This is a person who says, okay, you said you asked my forgiveness. Now, the way you're going to show your forgiveness is now I'm going to control everything you do. Because if you're really sorry, then you'll listen to everything I say. That's not true reconciliation. Former friends, acquaintances, and family must become subject to their notions about what others owe them and perceived injustices that must be made right. Jesus knew that we as humans would hurt each other, either intentionally or unintentionally. He knew that some people would lead others astray either because of false doctrine or a false view of life itself. Jesus was saying, in effect, that it is inevitable that some people will offend others. In Matthew 18:7, he warned, "Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such offenses must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." That word offense is actually a Greek word, scandalon, from which we get scandal or scandalized. Originally, the word was used to refer to the bait used to snare wild animals. It can be translated as snare or offense, and it refers to anything that hinders our walk with God. Sometimes we will fall into the devil's trap of bitterness or misperception of ourselves that we will justify with compelling arguments and repeated pronouncements our innocence. Yet offenses we refuse to give up not only injure us emotionally, but they have the potential to exact an enormous spiritual toll. If not put behind us, they can have eternal repercussions. Consider the other side of the coin. For every person wronged, there is someone who has done the wrong. What this means is that many, perhaps about half, who are reading this introduction see themselves as victims of injustice, but maybe, in fact, they have also perpetrated injustice and cruelty themselves of various kinds. As we will discover, we are usually blind to our own faults, but magnify the failures of others while minimizing our own. Unless we see our own failures, we will never be able to deal fairly and biblically with the failures of others. Unless we are willing to be honest about our own sins, we will always distort and overreact to the sins of others. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is with us to reveal our needy hearts. Marriages are broken, churches are split, and believers are stalled in their tracks spiritually because they have not properly responded to offenses. They have become bitter and defensive, critical and hard-hearted, and Satan uses the offenses to keep them bound. There is a wall that has gone up between them and God, and they do not want to remove it. We remember offenses better and longer than we do good deeds and others have done for us. Ask someone what they remember about in their early school days, and they'll probably refer to an offense. I remember when I was humiliated in the seventh grade. We forget the good times, we remember the wrongs done to us. How long will it take you to forget that a friend never paid you back the money you loaned him, especially when you know he has the money because he bought a new car? Will you forget about it in 5 years or 10? Fact is, we carry these kind of offenses to the grave. Or perhaps a friend broke a confidence. You have felt betrayed. I know someone with whom I shared information, and he agreed to keep it in confidence. Later I learned he told others. I felt betrayed, and to this day I think of that incident when I meet him. Years ago I put this offense behind me, but the truth is I wouldn't trust him with confidential matters again. One cutting, bitter word given in the summer can last through all winter, said someone. In fact, it can last through many winters. Yes, time is needed to heal such wounds, but how much time? Some people keep their wounds as fresh as the day that the knife was thrust into their heart. For them, time does not heal because the offense is carefully nourished, kept fresh by the mind's tape recorder that is often switched on involuntarily. Offenses and the collateral damage they can cause can be powerful instruments of Satan. Such offenses can debilitate you and keep you struggling and render you ineffective as a believer. Knowing how Satan uses offenses by building up walls between you and God or you and others is the first step in moving ahead spiritually and getting unstuck from your past. These teachings are both about successes and failures in reconciliation. Above all, it is designed to help us clear our conscience and experience freedom in our relationship with God. It is a study to enable us to move beyond what others have done to us, looking to the future and not the past. It is a book about boundaries that need to be in place to limit the influence of toxic people who desire that their poison be spread to as many of us as possible. No matter the cost, our conscience must be cleared so that we are rid of the nagging feelings that part our past, has been left undone. A clear conscience allows you to live life free of offense before God and before others. To be candid, I believe genuine reconciliation to be the stuff of revival, because once our souls are unclogged of bitterness and hurt, the Spirit of God has freedom to move and heal. The body of Christ today includes countless bitter, hurting, and wounded people bound by the power of personal offense. Yet where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and liberty brings revival. Let's pray. Lord, Jesus has taken our offenses, and he wants in the place to place his own character. We pray, Lord, that we would be clothed differently, not clothed with our own reactions, our own responses, but those that you choose, that you demonstrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. We're going to sing in closing, In Christ Alone.